Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, turn with me, if you would. I know you could, but turn with me, if you would, to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. As together we once again go to the Ten Commandments. We've reached Commandment 5, which tells us how we should treat the authorities above us, in particular, obviously, our parents, how we should treat them. But indeed, it gives us an outline for the way that we should act towards all those who are in authority above us, and how also we should act when we are the authority in other people's lives. But before we turn our attention once again to God's word, let's go to God and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray now that you would be our helper this morning. We know that whenever your word is being preached, that's the battlefield. That's where spiritual warfare is going on. We know that the devil comes alongside of us, and he bumps us on the elbow, and he attempts to distract us. He'll use anything to turn us away from your word, from hearing it and getting it down into our hearts, because he doesn't want us to grow. He hates us. He hates our souls, and he wants us to be destroyed. So he turns our attention to all manner of distraction. He prompts us to take out our phone. He prompts us to think about our work. He prompts our children to cry and to cause us to be taken out of the preaching of your word. But we pray, Lord, that this day you would prevent him from doing those things. Don't let the seed fall upon the stony path where the birds pick it up and it does us no good. We pray, Lord, instead that this word would get down into our hearts, that we would take these things to heart, and that we would grow thereby. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to be reading verse 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Pride is a word that we see in our society on a fairly constant basis these days. We have gay pride. We had a gay pride month. We have pride about various cultures, pride about skin tones, pride about nations of origins, pride about bumper stickers that we put on our cars, or at least pride expressed via the bumper stickers that we put on our cars, which indicate that we are proud of students, proud of universities, proud of high schools, proud of branches of the military. And I've even seen a bumper sticker, I saw it last year, stating that the driver of the car was proud of their gamer. I was thinking at the time, way to set the bar high. My child has thumbs. That's my source of pride. But we're proud of everything these days. But while being proud and pride seems to be an epidemic in our society, pride is something that is not lauded, not recommended in the Word of God. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Christians in the past recognized this. They understood how dangerous pride was. C.S. Lewis wrote the following about pride. He said this, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began. We see the evil effects of pride, for instance, in the lament over the fall of Lucifer. We remember that Lucifer was not always the devil. Lucifer at one time was an exalted angel dwelling in the presence of the Lord before his fall. But we remember that it was pride that caused him to fall. And as we look in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 14, you may want to turn there if you want to, but Isaiah 14, and starting with verse 12, we read this. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. It was pride, that desire to have the place that only God had, that caused the devil to fall in the first place, caused him to rebel against his Creator. And then he used pride, did he not, as that weapon to cause the downfall of our first parents. It was pride that he used to engender rebellion in their hearts. We read in Genesis 3 and then verses 4 through 6, so the serpent, it was the devil in disguise, said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The devil came to Eve, and he told her a long series of lies in a very short period of time, the first of which, of course, was that God was not speaking the truth, that God did not care about her, that God was not a kind, a generous, and a good Creator. After all, he was one who prevented his children from having the things that would make them great as God themselves. And so he puffed her up with pride and a desire to be as God. And so she took the fruit, and then she gave it to her husband, and he, failing completely in his capacity as the husband, as the head of the family, he desired to please his wife. Paul makes the point that Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived. He sinned willingly, not willing to cross his wife, but wanting to join her in her rebellion. He partook, and they fell. Truly, as John Stott said, pride is your greatest enemy and humility is your greatest friend. Now, why do I bring that up? Why have I done this excursus on pride and the danger of it and how important humility is for us as Christians? Well, the reason is because pride has always been our main enemy in keeping the fifth commandment, the thing that stops us. And humility, on the other hand, is our greatest asset in honoring those who are placed in authority above us, and in particular our parents. If we consider ourselves to be better than those who rule over us, whether it be from God down to the policeman or any authority above us, if we consider ourselves to be better, to be greater, to be more worthy, then we are going to have a great deal of difficulty honoring that person. But if we consider ourselves to be nothing at all, less than nothing in the eyes of God, then honoring somebody else is not going to be difficult for us, is it? Now, in the fifth commandment, just to make something obvious, we see a transition, a very important transition within the Ten Commandments themselves. We are transitioning from the first table of the law, that is our duties to God, to the second table of the law, which contains our duties to our fellow man. So we are moving from the moral laws, the first four moral laws that govern our duty to God, the vertical relationship then, our relationship to our Maker, we are moving from those laws to the laws that govern our horizontal relationship to our fellow man and indeed to society in general. We know that all men are created equal in the eyes of God, and yet we know also that God places men and women in various positions of oversight and power in all of the different realms that He's created. We remember that there are three main spheres in which sovereignty is exercised. The first is the church, the second, the family, and the third, in society. And He has placed various authorities in each of those different places. Now, we know that the ultimate authority over all things, the one from whom authority comes, whether or not it's coming to a king or a president or a pastor or a parent, ultimately all authority comes from God. There is no authority that is original to us. We are simply creatures. But God has determined to create structures of authority that we might be overseen and that we might be helped. The commandment, obviously, this commandment speaks of our father and our mother. Honor your father and your mother. But this is not a commandment, we need to remember, that's addressed only to children, or even, I would argue, primarily to children. It addresses adults as well. It addresses every member under the sun of human society, all of us. Alan Harmon states that this commandment points to the fact that something more than just one's parents was in view. The latter part of the verse confirms this. Long life in the land would depend upon obedience to God's commands and recognition of his duly appointed representatives who would exercise his rule in the various facets of human life. When the Apostle Paul, much later, obviously, than these words were written over 1,000 years later, when he wrote to the churches in Ephesus, he essentially reiterated the importance of this commandment, and then he used it as a basis for the importance of Christians honoring and maintaining all of the authority structures that God had instituted, built into the world, and was regulating even then. The authority structure between children and their parents, for instance, and then the authority structure between parents and children, and then servants to their masters, masters to their servants, and so on. He writes in Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother," which is the first commandment with promise, "that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." And to those words, we can add also the other authority structures that we're called upon to obey. We can bring out the relationship of subjects and magistrates, that is the civil authorities who rule over us. Magistrates to those whom they rule over in the way that they're supposed to rule. Elders to members of the congregation. Congregation members to elders. Officers to soldiers. And then soldiers to officers, and so on, through all the hierarchies, all of the structures of authority that have been built into this world in which we all live under, whether or not we're willing to acknowledge it. We have so many people whose, you know, motto seems to be, "You're not the boss of me," expressed to everyone in every place. But the fact is, there are many who are the bosses of us. And ultimately, one who stands above all other authorities and who will be our judge on the last day. The fact is that this commandment was intended to regulate all of these relationships of authority and rule, because God is ultimately behind all duty and all duly instituted authority. Paul in Romans 13:1 starts off by reminding us, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, I know how difficult that is to stomach from time to time, for us to obey the authorities that are placed over us, particularly when we do not like the authorities, agree with the authorities, believe that the authorities above us are very competent and so on, or perhaps the authorities have been mean to us, are asking too much of us. I find it very difficult to accept authority when it comes to tax day, for instance, and so on. My instinct, which I got from my first father, is to rebel against them. And it takes the new nature that I got from my second and much better father in order to subdue that, in order to live within a society. Christian society is a society that acknowledges order, that acknowledges authority and rule. If we live as rebels every moment of our lives, I give you this, and I'll mention this later on, you will find it's very difficult to rebel against every human authority that's been placed above you by God, and not end up rebelling against God as well. But in any event, Paul, in his words to the Ephesians, he highlights the promise, but also the implied curse attached to the commandment. And he notes that if we follow this commandment, it will go well for us. But if we don't follow this commandment, he tells us that the promise that God gives us, he assures us, is that things will not go well for us. If the governed are obedient, if the governed are submissive to lawful authority, it will go well with us. If the rulers are submissive to the commandments of God and are careful to exercise their rule according to his instructions, it will go well. In a society where the authority structures are doing well, we see not only are the people obedient, and not obedient in a slavish sense, but obedient because they understand that the authorities are ruling for their good. But also, a good society is one in which the authority structures are ruling according to the instructions that God has given them. Insofar as men follow the instructions of God in ruling the people below them, they are exercising authority rightly. When they instead take it into their own hands and they rule against God's instructions, when they rule things that, when they tell people to do things that he has not told them to do, or when they tell people to do things that he has explicitly said, don't do this, they cease at that point to be ruling with authority from God and become arbitrary and tyrannical. And people tend to not like that. We know instinctively in our hearts when that kind of rule is going on, it is miserable. It is so difficult to bear. And so therefore the good ruler is the ruler who rules in keeping with God's commandments, who understands that he is not an authority in and of himself, but that rather all of his authority comes from God. And that doesn't just count for the civil magistrate. It also counts for parents, for heads of households, for teachers. When we rule according to God's commands, then we are ruling in the way that we should be. When we become arbitrary, tyrannical, loud and shouty and screaming, and we seek to dominate by the force of our own will, when our only, the only thing that we can retreat to as an excuse for why we're doing something is because I say so, and rule like that, or tell people that they are being contentious and terrible when they ask, why is it so? Then we are misruling. And so if we are submissive to God and we do everything according to his instructions, then we will live in a paradise on earth. And indeed, it is so possible, right? It's so simple. Well, it would be so simple if all of us had unfallen hearts. If the fall had never occurred, if the devil did not exist, then we would all be like the angels who constantly obey God's commandments. None of the authority structures would be onerous. They would all come from God, and we would all be happy forever after. The difficulty, of course, though, is that we don't live in that world. We live in a fallen world, and we carry around the instruments of rebellion with us, beating in our own chests. That desire to rebel is within all of us. That desire to be tyrants is within all of us too. And it's been with God's people within the church, within the covenant community since the beginning as well. Even before, I mean, we don't have to go just Adam and Eve. We can fast forward a little to the point where the people of God had been taken into the wilderness. They were about to enter into the promised land. Moses was attempting to lead them, of course. And yet, there, as they are in the wilderness, even as God has delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, we still see this awful cycle of rebellion against God and his lawfully instituted authorities. There's constant rebellion against Moses, constant desires to go back to slavery, to go back to real tyranny, because they had melons there. We look at it and we say, how stupid you are to want to live under tyranny just because they give you melons. But how many people daily choose prosperity, even though it comes with a terrible, terrible price tag, saying, I will live a life of oppression. I will live a life without peace in the hopes that I will get things, material things that I want to. But because the people of God in the wilderness were constantly rebelling against God and against Moses, they were constantly calling down curses upon themselves. And it never seemed to dawn on them that the answer to their problems just might be their own submission. If their own hearts were submissive to the will of God, perhaps they would not have all these problems. Their rebellion, though, continued on even after they entered into the promised land. They saw the witness of what had happened to their forefathers. They had died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. God had made it explicit that that was why they were going to perish without entering into the promised land. Even Moses, this one who had been set apart by God, trained by him to lead his people, he was not able to enter into the promised land because of his rebellion. They saw those things, and yet they still rebelled. There's this awful recounting of these cycles of rebellion going on in the book of Judges. And the spirit of the people in the time of the Judges is summed up this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I will not accept any other authority other than my own. I will do at all times what seems right in my own eyes. And unfortunately, the things that seem right in our own eyes often are not right in the eyes of God, and therefore bring no happiness. The ironic thing was that it was their rebellion, which presumably they thought would bring about their freedom, that it was actually instrumental again and again in bringing them into slavery and bondage. They say, we will rebel against the law. We will rebel against God. We will rebel against the authorities he's placed over us because we want to be free. And what happened? It brought them into bondage again and again. Literal slavery as the Lord brought them under the control of surrounding nations, and spiritual slavery as they rebel against the Lord and then they embrace worthless and abominable practices of the surrounding nations. That's one of the things that we see about that rebellion against the authorities above us, whether it's children or whether it's the subjects of rulers. Generally speaking, our rebellion doesn't bring us happiness. One of the things about the American Revolution is it's one of the very few revolutions, one of the few rebellions against instituted authority that actually brought greater happiness. Very few ever do. They usually bring greater and greater unhappiness. Now, the Lord redeems. We saw the way that it's his desire to deliver us out of hard bondage and to bring us into a state of rest. He delivered them from slavery in Egypt, and yet they rebelled against him again and again, against his servants, against the prophets, and eventually they delivered themselves into slavery and captivity in Assyria and Babylon. But what about us, brothers and sisters, in our own age? I want to put it to you that even within the church, we deify autonomy and rebellion. We make it our sine qua non that there will be nobody above us. And then we strive for that. And that we'll only submit if it seems good in our own eyes. And it doesn't surprise us that it seldom seems good in our own eyes to submit. So therefore, does it surprise us that it's not going well for us? If we don't follow the authority structures on either side, either in ruling or submitting, does it surprise us if things don't go well? Now, what's the most basic unit in society? The most basic unit upon which all society is founded upon? The family. Very good. The family is the most basic unit in society. It is the building block. And yet we are doing all that we can to destroy it, to tear it apart. I could go over anecdotes and lists that make that apparent. We just don't have time. But let me give you just one systemic example and one that most people don't seize upon. We spoke about it last week, though. We spoke about the baneful influence of the rejection of the Sabbath, of the day of rest. But have you ever thought about the tie between the Lord's commandment to rest on one day in seven and the well-being of the family? And how by failing to have that one day of rest in every seven, that is the Lord's day, in failing to keep that holy, we're also destroying the family, destroying the cohesiveness of it. God himself, it's not just me making this up, he closely ties the fourth and the fifth commandments together in Leviticus 19:3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. And it's not just the Lord who knew this, who pointed it out to us in the Word. If we study diligently, if we look at the way that families work and the way that families don't work, we will see how integral the day of rest was to family life. Even secular psychologists, or sociologists rather, have noted how the Sabbath strengthened the family and how the removal of the Sabbath, the removal of the Lord's Day from our culture, has weakened the family. One commented, Dr. Snyder commented, that the Sabbath was a time for religion, for family, to renew kinship bonds, says Dr. Snyder. But religion isn't static in this country. Sunday, Christmas, Easter, these aren't necessarily the days of celebration for everybody anymore. The changes show how dynamic society is and how much things change. Another one went on to say, and this is David LeBand, the lifting of blue laws in their own way. The blue laws were the laws that prevented work, unnecessary work, that is, on the Lord's Day. The lifting of blue laws in their own way seems to de-emphasize religion as well as close family, community, and neighborhood ties, says David LeBand, as economics and policy professor at Auburn University in Auburn, Alabama. It is part of a broader social and cultural trend toward isolationism. All of us isolated from one another. Think about it. If every day potentially is a day of work for the majority of the members of your family, when do we gather? When do we talk? When do we enjoy communion? When do we feast together? When do we even play a board game together? When do we have time? If we are constantly about labor every single day of the week, potentially, when can we meet to discuss the Lord? When can we draw near to Him in His congregations? The removal of the Sabbath has tied in with the greater ambition that the devil has had always to destroy the family, because he knows if he can destroy the family, he has broken the foundation stone, humanly speaking, of the world. And he makes us into a people who are isolated, who despair, who do not have the support that he desired, who don't have the oversight and the instruction that God desired. And he makes us weak by ourselves. We don't think much about the subject of rebellion against our parents today, but the Lord took it very, very seriously. Very seriously. How seriously did the Lord take the subject of rebelling against your parents? Well, let me tell you, it may surprise us. In fact, most Christians, when polled, do not realize this, but rebelling against your parents was a death penalty offense in Old Testament Israel. Exodus 21:17 reads, "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be stamped and sent to bed without dinner." No, that's not what it says. "And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Brothers and sisters, this was something so grave that the Lord reserved the sternest of punishments for it. And certainly the general rule is that a child who refuses to submit himself to his or her parents will seldom bow their hearts before God. If you think back through the Bible to all of the people who rebelled against their parents, generally you also see the same spirit of rebellion against God. Therefore, children, and I know I'm addressing a lot of children in this congregation, and perhaps children online as well, I want to plead with you. Honor your parents. Honor your parents now while there's still time. Honor your parents and the authorities that God has set over you. Early in my life, I made a terrible mistake. It was a mistake in keeping with my unregenerate nature and the failure to instill in me any sort of Christianity, but one that I made myself. Nobody made this mistake for me. I did it myself. And that was, I made constant rebellion my way of life. Every single school day of my life was spent during the elementary years standing in the hallway at some point. At some point, my constant rebellion would cause me to be kicked out of a classroom. I was on a first-name basis with the principal. I spoke to her more often, I think, than I spoke to some of the people in my class. Every afternoon was spent not going home, but was spent in the detention room. I remember once the simple fact that I came home on time was enough to tell my mother that I had skipped detention. She just, as soon as I walked in the door, told me to, you know, take my bag, get in the car, and she drove me back to school because she knew that I was supposed to be in detention. I was grounded so often that it became my normal state. I think if you actually add up all of the groundings, I'm still grounded at this point. I shouldn't be standing here before you. I should be in my room. I'm a very bad boy. But how did it go with me? It went awful. I mean, terribly. The only time I would read a book is if you hadn't told me I had to read it. That was the ridiculous thing. There were books. I remember this once in English. The teacher handed out a book, and I was like, oh, I really wanted to read that. Now I'm not going to. I mean, how perverse is the heart that does that? Tell me to do it, I won't do it. Tell me not to do it, oh boy. That's the stuff I'm interested in. Now, the Lord loved me more than I loved myself and my own soul, and He protected me from destroying myself utterly by my rebellion. But there were many, many times where my rebellion could have been potentially sending me to jail for a long, long time, or worse, sending me to the morgue. And I'm not exaggerating. As I got older, I went from the childish rebellion to the adult rebellion in all the ways that that's expressed. But I lived, and I didn't realize it at the time, because I thought it was everybody else's problem. Everybody else is messing up my life. I lived a miserable childhood. Parents told their kids, you can't play with him. I'm the only kid I know who's kicked out of the Cub Scouts. Parents banded together and said either he goes or our kids are going. But we don't want our children around him. And as a result, I spent most of my childhood lonely and angry as a result. Whose fault was that? It was my fault. And I made my parents miserable. Had it been the Old Testament, I'm sure my parents would have been, well, there is that law about bringing him to the elders in the gate so we can stone him. That would end the problem, wouldn't it? You know? I hated what I'd done to myself, and yet I continued on in it. If I had only had the sense, the clear-eyedness to stop my rebellion, my life would have improved immediately, dramatically. But it was only through regeneration, only through my eyes being open, that I began to see what constant rebellion was doing to me, how miserable it had made me, and how it made other people, how miserable it made the other people who are constantly in a state of rebellion, who won't submit to any sort of rule. I can this day testify to the truth of what William S. Plumer wrote when he said, "During a life neither short nor uneventful, I have mingled much with mankind. In that time I have seen many children forego their own gratification and apparent interest for the sake of parents. Those parents were not always amiable. Sometimes they were intemperate. Yet I have in no case seen such children losers in the end. A blessing has followed them." I've seen that as well. The happiest families, the happiest children, the most blessed kids were the ones who did honor their fathers and their mothers. Sad thing is, I really didn't see that until I got into the Christian community. And I've been blessed to see that since. And those families. How my heart longed for this. There was this time at the beginning of a presentation on family worship. We're doing a presentation on family worship after the service, incidentally. But by Joel Beakey. And each of the kids was to say something that they appreciated about their parents. And all of them spoke about family worship, how they appreciated that their father had gathered them and taught them to love the Lord. I hope that will be something that my kids remember. It's my great desire, therefore, children, that you would love your parents not as an end in itself, but as a sign of your love to the Lord, a way of expressing your gratefulness to him. Sadly, I know that only those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit, so you love the Lord of this commandment, who gave it in the first place, sadly only you will really want this, and that many who don't will become prodigal. They'll run. They'll disobey their parents, and they'll run to the far country. But I pray that if that happens, and I don't want that to happen, I don't want anybody to be a wandering sheep, to go up into the far country and to feel the awful things that happen there. But if that does happen, know you can come back. Know that the prodigal experienced blessing by ending his rebellion, not continuing in it. If the prodigal had woken up and said, "I'm in a pigsty, I desire to eat the food of the pigs, but I ain't going back there. My parents are so bad, mean and nasty, and I'm just too proud. So I'm going to sit here and eat pods with the pigs." How would it have ended up for the prodigal? He would have been miserable. He would have died in his sins and gone to hell. When you find yourself in that situation, when you realize I'm the prodigal in this story, go back. Surrender. Submit. Bow the knee before God. No, you're not bowing the knee ultimately to the parent. You're bowing the knee to the Lord. Then let me also speak of duties of parents to children. This commandment not only obviously governs a child's duties to their parents, but also the parents' duty to their children. Parents, if you would have it go well with your children, if you would have them live long in the land, what will make that possible is good rule over their hearts and their souls. Ephesians 6:4 says, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." One of the things that's absolutely committed is, absolutely critical rather, is temperate, even-handed, religious and moral training. that we would daily instruct our kids and that we would daily set an example before them of the way that they should go. It is impossible to train up a moral and religious child if we are not moral and religious ourselves. The best you will get if you are not moral and religious, and incidentally, if you're pretending to be moral and religious, but you aren't really, what are you? What's that called? You're pretending to be something that you aren't. You are a hypocrite. You're an actor. Okay? You're putting on a face, but that's not who you are. And you can train kids to be hypocrites as well. Pharisees did a great job of it. But that's not what we want. We want kids who love the Lord. So if they are going to love the Lord, they will have to see it reflected in us. Teach the truths, therefore, that God has taught you. Teach the whole word of God. Teach the law that is holy, just, and good, that the promises of God are many, sweet, and faithful. And don't be afraid also to open up your own experience, to let your kids know, Mommy and Daddy are sinners. I remember the first time we told that to our daughter, Margaret, and she looked at us and she said, oh, no, you're not sinners. I'm like, holy mackerel, kid. Have you not been watching us? We are sinners, but we're sinners saved by grace. That's what your children need to know. Remember, use those examples of your own life. Show them the way that they should go and then live it out. Omit nothing, abate nothing, add nothing. Remember, the Lord's word is perfect. And the Lord knew when he made this word what your child really needed. Give them this word. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. That applies not just to your children, but to all those over whom you have authority. If you're a teacher, that's your duty. If you are an officer, that's your duty. Oh, but my soldiers aren't children. Oh, really? Come on. Those of you who have been in the army know the truth. Final application is this. Rebellion against your parents almost inevitably goes in hand with rebellion against Christ. And those who rebel against Christ become entrenched in their slavery to sin and bondage. If you want to be free, if you want to walk with the Lord in peace and harmony, then you've got to end the rebellion in your own heart. You've got to be not like the people in Psalm 2 who rage against the Lord and his commands. Remember what it says in Romans, and I'm going to leave you with this. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I pray that will be the case, that you will take that light yoke of Christ upon you and become slaves of righteousness. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us, the way that you watch over us and protect us and provide for us, the way that you give us your instruction, the way that you lead us in the paths of righteousness for your own name's sake. We pray, Lord, that you would help us, therefore, to submit to the authorities that you place over us, knowing that you are a good God who means us well. Help us then, O Lord, to live by your promises, to walk by faith, and to be willing to submit. O Lord,